Thank you, Lee, for leading us in some amazing worship this morning. The consequences to our actions can be pretty funny sometimes. I remember one time I broke my arm because I thought in kindergarten it would be a good idea to army crawl under the monkey bars while kids were going across. Or the time that I almost burnt my house down because the new SpongeBob SquarePants episode was on and I couldn't go outside to watch the trash burning. Or my favorite one, that one time that I thought the hole in the soccer net was the perfect size for my head. Here are some other kids who immediately regretted their decisions. Those type of videos always brighten my day almost as much as an OU win at Bedlam does. Now, I lost about a third of the congregation there, so they're pretty much tuned out for the rest of the time. But unfortunately, our consequences don't always end in America's Funniest Home Video results. In fact, some of us are all too aware that our sins often have consequences that can be devastating. And it's a funny thing. When sin creates rifts in our life, we often meet it with bewilderment. I mean, hasn't Jesus conquered sin, we might think? Why is sin still so dangerous, still so painful in our life? And those are good questions. But what we're getting mixed up there is the difference between sin's punishment and sin's consequences. You see, though Jesus absorbs the punishment of sin, the consequences of it are still real. And this is simple enough, but it's amazing how often when things happen in our life, how simple this is, we still often meet it with confusion. But how could it be otherwise? Imagine you get into a fist fight with one of your friends, which I highly do not recommend. But you get into a fist fight, both of you get a couple of good blows in, you separate for a couple of days, you cool down, you come back together, and you make amends. Great. But your busted lip and your black eye are testaments that though you found forgiveness, the consequences to your actions are still real. And it's a testament that you're not that good of a fighter. You see, King David's life gives us all too many examples of how the painful consequences of our sins. And what we see throughout the later years of David's life are excruciatingly painful episodes that result from his sin with Bathsheba in chapter 11 and God's verdict for that sin in chapter 12. So let's recap what we know about David to this point. At this point in the story, David is reaping the luxuries of a successful military career. He's living in luxury. He's favorable in the eyes of his people, of his family, of his God. Though he's probably one of the most powerful people in Israel at this point, right? He's still humble. He still gives glory to God. But even the highest on the pedestal are at risk of losing their balance. And David, he certainly loses his. Locking in on his desires, he looks at and he takes Bathsheba to be his own. And in an attempt to cover up his basis, he does a terrible job. And what was greed led to lust. What was lust led to adultery. What was adultery led to scheming. And what was scheming led to murder. But we know how the story goes. David eventually asks for forgiveness. He repents of his sin. And I believe it was a genuine repentance and God forgives him. But the consequences for the things that David did still remained. Though David found grace, the consequences were still real. David previously enjoyed a military lifestyle, one of victory, a household that would be peaceful. But now it would be a lifetime of war, anxiety, and strife. An unfaithful wife, which David would soon come to have, would be all too fitting for a man who is unfaithful to his own wife. And then finally, the loss of the child born to him from this affair. We so often wish that our sins didn't affect the lives of other people. But even the most cursory reflections reveals that this is true. The alcoholic who chooses liquor over his family. The porn addict who chooses an online thrill over marital fidelity. The troubled youth who one day acts on his violent fantasies. See, sin harms not only us, but it can harm the lives of innocent others. And before we move any further into the consequences of David's sin, it's important for us to establish what sin is exactly. Because sin is not just waiting to happen. Many of us are in the football mode right now, so let me do it this way. Sin is not just waiting on the sideline until the coach comes and taps him in the shoulder to get into the game. No, sin is alive. Sin is a hunter. It lurks in the shadows, waiting until we're at our weakest and most vulnerable points before it attacks. Sin is not sitting dormant. Sin is active. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 6. He says, do not let sin reign over you. Do not let sin become your master. Don't be slaves to sin because sin, it wants to kill you. Does this sound passive or dormant to you? Certainly not. I want to tell you a personal story. And I tell you this through humility and openness. I don't tell you this looking for affirmation or sympathy of any kind. I want to tell you this story because I want you to see how sin lives, how it will find you at your weakest points and try to attack, how when it seems like everything is going wrong, there's one more thing that sin stacks on top of it, how it seeks to devour and conquer. This summer was the worst summer of my wife Darian and I's life. Many of you, or some of you, know the details of the summer. Many do not. And I want to preface this story by saying that this has nothing to do with this church or the people who gather here or the leadership. In fact, you all are one of the reasons that we were able to make it through this summer. See, throughout the summer, Darian and I, we housed a single mother with two kids who's running away from an abusive relationship. We also housed a very close friend of ours who's now alone after her fiancé was incarcerated for committing some horrendous acts. My little sister tried to take her own life, following the example of my older sister just a few years before her. Darian's grandfather had a stroke that nearly took his life. And my older sister is in an abusive relationship with a husband who does things to her that wouldn't even dare repeat. And many times this summer, we broke down, questioning our roles, our influence, our faith. Sin is alive. And the legacy of sin, it carries on even after our direct involvement with it, sometimes affecting people that had no involvement in it. We taste that this summer. And my guess is that many of you in your life right now are having a taste of it. You can feel sin coming in. And here's the thing, sin, it's a terrifying thing. Sin is something that we should be actively running away from. Should be seeking help, seeking shelter, seeking protection of some kind. But so often, we're lured into the seductive grip of sin. King David was. And the sin that was sown in the father was harvested in the child. 2 Samuel chapter 13 and 14 is where our series brings us this morning. And it gives us a detailed account of how the sins of David's life, carried over into the lives of his children. His oldest son developed a perverse crush on his stepsister, tricking her into his bedchambers where he would take full advantage of her. Now, this angered another son of David, who let that anger fester for years before he took matters into his own hands, taking the life of their oldest brother to avenge his younger sister. David's family, at this point in the story, is in shambles. What is he to do? But here's the thing, is that each successive tragedy could have been prevented had David been more involved. Had David been more involved in Amnon's life, maybe he could have convinced him out of this perverse crush that he had on his stepsister. Had David been there for Tamar after her abuse, maybe he could have cushioned the blow against Absalom of the anger festering inside of him. And with all the death and destruction in the rearview mirror, David could still stem more damage being done. If he could just reach out to Absalom in his fury, in his anger, maybe he could stop him from spiraling deeper and deeper into his sin. But yet, sadly, once again, David, he does nothing. One of the greatest temptations that humanity faces then as is now is not outright wickedness, but it's the smoother and equally destructive path of apathy and inaction. We know when we're doing something wrong, right? We know when we're doing something that we're not supposed to be doing. But when we allow ourselves to be paralyzed by sin, we tread lightly, we sulk in fear, we attempt to tuck our sins away so the world won't see them. We're committing harm against our spiritual lives. And when the darkness of this summer encircled my wife and I, when all of these bad things happened to us, and it was one thing after another, we felt that at any moment, any second, another catastrophe would hit, and that would be the wave that would sweep us off our feet. That would be the straw that would break the camel's back. And I'll never forget that night. Laying in our bed, falling asleep, tears filling both of our eyes, anxiety filling both of our hearts. I'll never forget the words my wife said to me, "I'm ready to break." And that's whenever I knew that we needed to start running. But where do you run to? Do you run towards your perverse desires like Amnon, hoping that you can just find some relief from what your flesh tells you that you need to make you happy? Do you run towards your anger like Absalom, leaving an equally destructive and painful path in your wake? Or do you act like the king of Israel at this time, running to solitude, to sulk in inaction, hoping that when you come out of the tornado shelter, your house will still be standing? No, there was only one place that we could run. There was only one place that could protect us from sin, one place that gave us hope, and that was to the real King. The King that we have been searching for this entire sermon series. The dependable, compassionate, fearless, protective, virtuous, loving King that you need to know about this morning. We have been searching for a King this entire sermon series, and finally, we have found one. We no longer have to live in fear of the legacy of sin coming and creeping into our lives. We have been liberated from the darkness by the death of our King and the resurrection of our Savior. And we hear this message. We hear this message time and time again. And so often we let our eyes glaze over. We let our minds begin to wonder. But I want you to hear these words again. I want you to allow these words to sink into your heart, because I believe it is these words that saved my wife and I. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And continuing in Romans, "For while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us." I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know if you're living on top of the world or feel like you're living in the ditches. I don't know if you've been attacked by sin just this morning, or if right now your mind is not where it's supposed to be. I don't know if you feel like God's best friend or God's worst enemy, but here's what I do know. God loves you. And if there's ever a time in your life when you don't believe that, look again to the cross. Look again to what was given up for you so that you would not have to taste the punishment of sin's reach. Do we taste its consequences? Absolutely. Sometimes we feel sin's reach even when we had no direct involvement with it. But we now live with a new hope in a King who saves us from the legacy of sin, who protects us from the lasting punishment of sin's reach. We have a King who eliminates the legacy of sin in our life, and now, finally, we have a direction that we can begin running to. We have been searching for a King this entire series, and finally, we have found one. But now the responsibility falls to us. Because until we begin making God the King of our life, He's just another addition to our collection. Until we begin running to the cross, when the darkness of sin threatens to conquer us, encircles us, and engulfs us in its enticing grip, until we begin running to the cross, we're no better off than we were before. Until we truly believe in the words, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son," and we're willing to share that news with our spouse, our best friend, our neighbor, our children, then we're no better than Israel, who chose an earthly king over the King of the universe who wanted to lead them. We have found our King, but are you electing Him as the King of your life? So what does this look like in your life? Maybe this looks like you getting plugged into a life group, finding an intimate group of people that you can be vulnerable with, that you can have accountability with, that you can have the Bible study that you need in your life right now. Well, you're in luck. Out in the foyer at a table, some of our leaders are going to be there and want to tell you about some new groups that you can get plugged in with. Maybe this Friday night, you need to attend Celebrate Recovery. No longer living apathetic to your sin, allowing it to devour you one bite at a time. Maybe you need the prayers and the guidance of our spiritual leaders. In which case, whenever we begin singing this next song, they're going to be gathering in the foyer, ready to take you, embrace you, and pray for you. Or finally, maybe it's time for you to begin running to the cross, allowing Jesus to eliminate the legacy of sin in your life and to begin living a new and transformed life in Him through baptism. And if we can help you with that, we invite you to come forward as we stand and we sing this next song.